Welcome. We're continuing our journey through the book of Acts. And last week, if you were here, and I guess even if you weren't, we looked at the beginning of Paul's and Barnabas's first missionary journey, which is sort of a big deal. First time they sort of launched out to taking the gospel to the Roman world. And Paul took the radical step of reaching beyond just taking the gospel to Jews and really directing it toward Gentiles equally with the Jews. And we saw sort of the pattern that's going to develop through the rest of this book, which is they go to a town and they do a bunch of good stuff, and then bad things happen to them and they get chased out of town. Now, this is not the plan you would expect for a new religion to take over a world. You'd think it'd be more like Islam, where you go to a town and you fight a war and God gives you victory because he likes you, and then the town becomes Muslim. Christianity had a really, really different start, and it was sort of a despised religion as it was planted all along the way. But we are seeing what was prophesied about Paul, and you might want to grab your Bibles. Oh boy, let's see. Not all technical difficulties. Some of them reside in me. Where you might turn in your Bibles to page 980. But what we're going to see is what was prophesied about Paul in the beginning, that God would show him how much he has to suffer for Jesus' name. And we're gonna see that pattern develop, and we're going to see some of that even today. So let's take a look, just to remind where we are. This is the Mediterranean Sea. If your geography is bad, you're a normal American. To the left there is Greece. Where we're looking at, where the yellow stars, is Turkey today. And they did the island of Cyprus and then went up to Pisidian Antioch. That's where we were last week. And we looked at it on a relief map because I like to see the terrain. Just to give an idea of, they had to walk over some pretty tough territory to get where they were going. And then today we are going to see that we're going to a town called Iconium. So let's pick it up in chapter 14, page 980 in your Bibles. It says, "In Iconium, they entered the Jewish synagogue as usual and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers." So we see the same pattern develop here that developed in Antioch. Now, Iconium was also a large city. Iconium prided itself on being the oldest city in the world. So they had a legend in Iconium that they were the first city founded after Noah's flood. And they even had a legend that went back that a king of theirs existed before the flood, which I found really interesting. So it was a large city, and they went into the city. Now it says that they were opposed. The Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, just what we saw in Iconium. So they stayed there a long time. Now that seems odd, right? But that's what happened. So they stayed there a long time, and they spoke boldly for the Lord, who testified to the message of his grace by enabling them to do signs and wonders. So God responds, and they're able to do miracles there. Now, we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. We think, oh, if we could just do miracles, everything would just go really smoothly, right? Everybody would believe. It'd be awesome. That's hardly ever the case. And it's not the case in Iconium. But the people of the city were divided, some siding with the Jews and others with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they found out about it, and they fled to the Lycaonian towns of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding countryside. There they continued preaching the gospel. So despite the miracles, Paul hears of this plot. They're going to come and stone him. You don't have to stay and get stoned. So he leaves and he goes to, first, Lystra, which is about, so Iconium was about 100 miles from Pisidian Antioch, and Lystra is about 25 miles from Iconium. So in Lystra, a man was sitting who was without strength in his feet, had never walked, and had been lame from birth. Now, it's interesting. Luke, the writer of Acts, wants you to make sure you understand this was not a faker. This guy was lame from birth, and he had never walked. So this was a guy that definitely could not walk. And he listened as Paul spoke. And after looking directly at him and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And he jumped up and began to walk around. So God does this amazing miracle. Now, how Paul knew that, I don't know. I've never done a miracle. I don't know how that works. But he did, and this man is healed. So when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now in those days, the one who did all the talking was not considered the important one, which is a little bit different than us. We think whoever's doing all the talking has to be the important person. But in those days, the important people didn't do a lot, and they had servants that did stuff for them. So they kind of thought, well, Paul's not as important. He's doing all the yapping. Barnabas must be Zeus. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the town, brought bowls and wreaths to the gates because he intended with the crowds to offer sacrifice. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie The Man Who Would Be King. It's a story about two English guys who go to these tribes, and the people think they're gods, so they take advantage of them. You know, and that's sort of a storyline that goes around. But here it's really different. When the town thinks these guys are gods and they could, you know, have it at their feet, they don't respond that way. The apostles, Barnabas and Paul, tore their robes when they heard this, and they rushed into the crowd shouting, "People, why are you doing these things? We are people also, just like you. And we are proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them." So they don't want anything to do with anybody thinking they're gods. To them, that would be blasphemy. So they tear their robes, they do this, you know, and they try to stop the people from sacrificing to them. And the Greeks, now the Lyconians, the sort of the theory is that as you went further east in this region, the effect of Hellenization, you know, turning everybody into a Greek, was less and less powerful. And so when they're really in this, they think this important time of meeting the gods, they revert to their native language. So these, and they all kind of had this in their pantheon of gods. None of those gods were the creator God, because none of them were powerful enough to create. And they all sort of had this vague idea that there was some creator God behind their pantheon. And so Paul talks to them about that. He says, "We're talking to you about that God, the living God who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past generations, he allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness, since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy." Basically tell them, look, all the good things that you have come from the real God. Even though they said these things, they barely stopped the crowds from sacrificing to them. So these people, you know, they're all in the party spirit. They want to sacrifice and make this message that they're hearing fit within their own cultural paradigm. But the apostles are able to stop them. Now, the next verse, we don't know if it happened like right away or, you know, they stayed for a while after that. But at some point, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they won over the crowds. So one minute they're ready to sacrifice, thinking they're gods, and the next minute they're won over, and they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. And after the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Now, you know, if you've seen The Princess Bride, He was mostly dead. Or maybe dead. They dragged him out of the city. So they stone him. And I almost put up some pictures of actual stonings. I didn't know if that was maybe too much. But he was stoned. And they throw rocks at you until they're pretty sure you're dead. And it wasn't like they thought, okay, he's dead, and they walked away. They picked him up and they dragged him outside the city. So they had a chance to examine him and make sure he was dead. Now, it doesn't say that God raised him from the dead, but he was in tough shape. And yet the disciples gather around him, and then he gets up, and then he does probably the most amazing thing. He goes back into the city. Now, just think about that for a second. People have just stoned you. They're still there. And you go back into the city. And then the next day you get up and you leave for Derbe, which is... Okay, so this one, you think these people walked 125 miles to do this to him. Because they probably walked 100 miles to Lystra when they heard he was there. Or to Iconium. And then in Iconium, they heard he was in Lystra, so they walked that 25 miles. So these people really did not like his message. And Jesus said this. He said, "Don't be surprised, brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." You know, this is from 1 John. But Jesus told his disciples, this is what's going to happen to you. Then the next day, he gets up and he walks 75 miles to Derbe over here. And now maybe he went in a cart. Sometimes Romans traveled in carts. But when you've been stoned and left for dead, you're not in real good shape. And there was no Tylenol. He didn't get to go to the emergency room before he left. Can't have been a very comfortable journey. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel in that town and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Antioch. Lystra to Iconium and Antioch. So they went back through all the towns that they had come to. Now, why would they do that? You got to go back to these cities where these people live who hated you enough to walk 125 miles to throw rocks at you. Now, they'd been expelled from Antioch, and that was an official Roman act to expel them from the region because it said they had to leave the region because the Jews had incited the leading people. So they turn around, they go back. Now, what's really interesting is that Derbe is on the right there. If you go continue east, now there's kind of a tough mountain range, but there was a road, and it went to Paul's hometown. And back to where they had come. And it was way closer to go that way than it was to go back through all those towns. So why did they do it? Why would you do that? Go back to where people want to stone you. Well, his goal was not to evangelize, but to make disciples. And we think about evangelization. We think about converts. We think, that you share the gospel, somebody believes, and you're done. It's real easy to think that. And sort of like you're making a robot. You just create one and let it go. And, you make another one, you make another one, you make another one. It's all easy. But this is not what Jesus has called us to do. Jesus has asked us to make disciples. And a disciple is not like a robot. A disciple is more like a plant that starts to grow. And if my wife loves plants, we got lots of plants. Well, they take a lot of care. They have to be nurtured and protected so that they'll grow to maturity. And that is what a disciple was. And Paul wanted to go back to make disciples. And like a plant needs a protected environment to grow in with the right nutrients and everything it needs, so does the disciple of Jesus. And that place is called the church. That's what the church is given for. The church is given to help you all grow up to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're supposed to help one another do that. But to be a church, there was a couple of things lacking that Paul needed to go back and do in these cities. So he goes back, and it says this. He went back strengthening the disciples by encouraging them to continue in the faith and by telling them it is necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So disciples need strengthening. And as wonderful and powerful as receiving eternal life in the Holy Spirit of God is, I mean, we can't possibly imagine how powerful that is. You still need the church to grow to maturity. So he went back to encourage them. They need to be strengthened and encouraged to continue to not give up. Don't stop believing, he went back. Stay in the faith. Keep trusting Jesus. And implied in this is that they would do this together. That's what we see everywhere. Now, why did he need to tell them not to give up? And this is the portion of the show where we get answers from the crowd. What does it say? Why did he need to encourage them? Come on, somebody, what's the answer?
Hardship.
Right, because it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy to get to the kingdom of God. And this has certainly been the experience for Paul and Barnabas, right? I mean, while they were in these cities, they were persecuted, and then they got stoned in one of them, and now they're coming back. I mean, surely the disciples knew what these men that brought them the truth of Jesus went through. So they strengthened the disciple by promising them the same stuff. Now, that's odd. So apparently, to tell them to expect anything else would be the opposite of strengthening. It would be making them what? Weak. So, is that what you've heard about following Jesus? That it's going to bring you more trouble in life? That it's going to make your life difficult? Is that what people told you when you came to Jesus? Does anybody ever tell you that? Hardly anybody tells you that. We hear a lot that it's other than that, don't we? I mean, this guy here, he says Jesus is all about getting your best life now. Actually, he says pretty much the opposite, right? He says life will not get harder if you come to Jesus. He says life will get easy. So come to Jesus, get your best life now. So we've got these two ideas. Joel Osteen on the left, who's on the red carpet, you know, and everybody loves him. He's got a beautiful wife. He's got a big house and cars and airplanes, and it's all going great. And then you got Paul, where they throw rocks at you. So here's the question. Which religion do you want to follow? Now, we all know the right answer, right? But honestly, let's think about this. We need to look at this carefully. What are you expecting in the future? Why would anybody choose the religion on the right? I mean, maybe Joel Osteen's right. It's working. It's going on. You know, he's got it going on. He's got the biggest church in America. So why does Paul say we want to choose the religion on the right? He went back to encourage the disciples and said, this is what you want to do this. Why? This is also the answer portion of the show. Why would we do that? Because we do what? We enter the kingdom. This is how you get to the kingdom of God. Now, Joel Osteen does not talk about the kingdom of God. And I'm picking on Joel. I could have put 1,000 guys up there. I'm picking on Joel because he had a nice title for his book that fits succinctly into this. But everybody tells us this, right? It's how we enter the kingdom of God. Now, Joel never talks about the kingdom of God. He only talks about the here and now. He tells us that is God's focus. God's focus is on giving you a good life now. That's what God wants. He never talks about the kingdom of God. But Jesus talked about the kingdom of God all the time. There's over 100 verses in the Gospels where he talks about either the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of my Father. He talked about it all the time. Actually, it was the reason he talked about it so much. That's mainly the reason why they killed him. Because he wouldn't get his focus on the here and now as he should have. He was supposed to be the Messiah that was coming to make our life good. And he never did. So what you conclude from this is Joel Osteen is not a follower of Jesus. Because Jesus is going this way to the kingdom of God, and Joel Osteen's all about the here and now. So he's not a follower of Jesus. He's saying just the opposite. And going the opposite direction does not make you a follower. Jesus said this. No, he didn't. He said this. No, he didn't. Where did he say it? I'll tell you what he said. I missed it somehow. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in a field that a man found and he reburied. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells everything he has and he buys that field. So he says, look, if you're a follower of me, you're going to discover the kingdom of God. And when you do, there's something inside of you that's going to click. And you're going to go, ah, the great treasure. Another time he compared it to a merchant who was looking for a great fine pearls. And he says he finds one pearl and he goes and he sells everything to own that pearl. And Jesus said, look, to be a follower of me means that when you find the kingdom of heaven, you go, that's it. That's what I've been looking for. Now, this is what drove Paul. This is what made Paul get back up and go into that city and to go back to these cities. He said this, and here's this verse. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He wrote this to Timothy at the end of his life, and he said, the time for my departure is close. He thought he was going to be executed shortly. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He did what he told. He went back to tell those disciples to do. Don't give up. Keep going. Go through the hardships. You'll get to the kingdom of heaven. And there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Those people for whom the kingdom of God went click inside of them, and they think, that's what I want. They're waiting for Jesus. They're like, Jesus, come. This is what I'm looking for. My heart is set on that. And the image here, of course, is in the Olympics, you get the laurel wreath on your head, the victor's crown. Paul's like, man, I'm going to get it in the kingdom of heaven. It's all true. And he says, Jesus is coming back for those who love his appearing. And his letter to Timothy was filled with all the reminders of his hardships. And he kept telling Timothy, Timothy, don't give up. Keep going. You got to go through this too. This is how we get to the kingdom of heaven. Wrote to the Philippians, he said this. But one thing I do, talking about life, he goes, in life, look, forget what's behind and reach toward what is ahead. Forget this life. Strain toward what is coming. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think this way. I am pushing for the kingdom of heaven. So should you. If you get grown up and you become a mature Christian, this is what's going to be on your mind all the time. So, this is what drove him. Is this what drives you? I don't know. It's hard, isn't it? Is it the joy of entering the kingdom that really is what you're living for? It seems like those disciples in the early church, it was. That's why they changed the world. They were like, we don't care what you do to us. It's just getting us where we want to go. But our life here, it's so full of so many things that it seems hard to think about this. I mean, our best life now seems pretty dang good, really. And you know what? Doesn't seem like it might not be that hard to get it. You can see it from where we sit. It's like, you know, max out a couple of credit cards and maybe you're there. It's close. It's attainable. But the kingdom of heaven, it's harder. It's really hard to think about. So I want to think about it this morning. What are we supposed to endure hardships to get? What is it that God has promised us? Well, here's what Paul said. He said, "For we eagerly await through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness." The hope of righteousness. So God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Does that excite you? Excites me. Here's what Jesus said. He says, "Therefore, just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather from his kingdom all who cause sin and those guilty of lawlessness. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Let anyone who has ears to hear, hear." Now, somewhere along the way, Christians were not supposed to be excited about judgment anymore. But it's going to be a really good thing. I want you to think about the thing that you think. We all have this thing where we think, boy, that's just so evil. We all have it. We all just think people who do that are evil. And you, now think about that being gone. Isn't that a good thing? Think about every evil thing being gone. I mean, it's going to be awesome. There is going to be a kingdom where always the right thing happens. Amen. I'm looking forward to it. And in the vacuum that's created by that evil being gone, every good thing that you really like is going to shine. Every good thing will be all that there is. And the best of all is that, brothers and sisters, the evil in you and I will be gone as well. It says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we will be changed." I mean, don't you get tired of living with you? I mean, we say it's our spouse, but we know it's us, right? I mean, sometimes I am such a jerk. I do the cruelest things. I'm sick and tired of doing that. I want to be right. I want to do the good thing all the time. Don't you? And you'll be there, and you'll be doing the good thing all the time, and I'll be doing the good thing all the time. Everybody will. We'll have God living in us with no evil to cloud the connection. And there'll be people from every time period and tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And we'll be together with them and they'll all be good. You'll be able to talk to Adam and Eve and Noah and Isaiah and Paul. And Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we'll exist with them forever. It's going to be so amazing. And then I want you to think about a moment when you were grateful, where somebody did something that just, you were so grateful and such a feeling welled up within you of gratefulness and you were so humbled. Oh, there's nothing better. And we are going to be like that for eternity. Everybody is. We're all going to be in that state where we're just so thankful and so filled with joy. And it's never going to stop. Oh, I can't wait. You know, we think about, We get our pictures that they give us of eternity are so wrong. We think, oh, we're going to be this little, you know, angel floating around playing the harp. I mean, who wants to do that? I mean, maybe if I could be an awesome bass player, okay. You know, as long as I didn't get stuck playing Christian music all through eternity. Whoops, did I let that part out? I mean, you know, eternity of Hillsong is not my idea of heaven. But there's going to be nothing wimpy about your resurrection body, and we're not going to be playing harps. Unless you really want to play the harp. It says this about our bodies that we're going to get. It says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. We are going to be, I don't know what. I mean, we don't get a lot of details. Paul said it's like the difference between a seed and a plant. Now imagine if you grew up in a seed house, but you'd never gone outside and seen a plant. All you saw were these dried up things. You thought, okay, they're cool, I guess. But a plant. And he says, that's the difference between us now and what we'll be like for all eternity. It's just going to be, it's incomprehensible at this point. And the best thing about it is the last enemy is going to be abolished, death. And not just death, not just that we're not going to die. It's death in all of its forms, in all of its evil and its ugliness will be wiped away. Everything will be vibrant and full of life. You know, they think, well, we're going to go to Mars and see if there's life. And they look at every nook and cranny. Look, if there's life, life takes over everything. You can't hardly stop it on Earth. And this is a decaying, dead remnant of what God planned. When we see the new heavens and the new earth, which is what's coming, you're not going to float around on the clouds forever. God's going to make a new universe where there is no death. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise. The elements will burn and be dissolved. And the earth and the works in it will be disclosed. And since all these things are being dissolved in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Because of that day, the heavens will be dissolved with fire and the elements will melt with heat. But based on his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All those good things we talk about, that's all that's going to fill it. And you're going to be there forever and ever. Look, you can't get your best life now. It's coming. And a king will rule with absolute authority. And he is the king who defended the weak, protected those that the world trod upon. He will rule in righteousness. A world where beauty shines blazingly bright and the right thing is always done. Oh, tell me, how may I get to such a place? Boy, that ought to be our response. What do I have to do? I mean, look, we'll pay big money to go to Disneyland for 8 hours. What will you do to gain that? We got to set our heart on it. We got to follow Jesus. We got to keep the faith. But the road that Jesus is going to lead you on, if you follow him, it's not the same path that Joel Osteen's on. It isn't for most Christians in the world now. We've fooled ourselves into thinking somehow it's different here. I'm not sure it is. Jesus said we have to give up seeking to gain this world. He said, seek first kingdom of God. And that's going to produce all kinds of changes in your life if you really adopt that and you really say, okay, I'm going to seek God's kingdom first. You'll have to say no to a lot of things because this whole world's set up on keeping you 100% busy, never thinking about the kingdom of God. So if you start to think about it, guess what? You're going to have to say no somewhere else. You've got to trade in this life. This world is run by his enemy, and he tries to keep you busy doing everything but. So we got to help one another stay on the trail. We got to help one another, encourage one another to not grow weary, to not be deceived and begin to seek the wrong things. So I'd like to ask you to bow your heads and be in a prayerful state. And I'm just going to read you another passage about what's coming. Because when I read this, it helps me. It calls to me. It helps me be determined. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowards, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all the liars, their share will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lord Jesus, I pray, God, that you'd help us. Oof. Lord, you know it's hard. You sweat great drops of blood at one point because of what the Father had set before you. And yet it says, for the joy that was set before you, you endured the cross. Lord, teach us, help us, Jesus, to put before ourselves the goal, to fix our eyes on you, to fix our eyes on your kingdom and the hope of righteousness. Lord, God, when I think about it, I just get overwhelmed at how good you have been to me. Who am I that I should be able to enter into your kingdom? God, you're so merciful. You're so good. You're so kind. You're just beyond all adjectives, Jesus. And yet, we will get to live with you forever. Thank you. Thank you so much. Help us loosen our grip on this world that we might gain the kingdom. We just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.